So this year is in preparation for the upcoming Chag of Pesach. And there's really, I mean, you can really say this about very many of the holidays and special events during the Jewish calendar, but it can't be stated enough that there is an endless sea of information, of halacha, of divrei Torah, of just everything that is, can be found in the holiday of Pesach. And that's why it has its own mesechta that is long and very deep in the Talmud, and it is discussed, and it's the basis for so much of Torah Shebaal Peh. And we are going to, the purpose of this year is to try and offer some general themes to keep in mind for Pesach, for the Seder night, as well as the rest of the Chag. And the majority of this year will be to go through some nice ideas that are found in the Haggadah Shel Pesach, either to just keep in mind, or if you want to bother your family while they're trying to get to Shulchan Aruch as fast as possible, you could stop them and maybe offer some of these at your Seder table, and hopefully with Hashem's help, I'll be able to say things clearly and accurately. Like I said, unlike most of my other shiurim, I do ask that we reserve questions to the end. You could write them down if you remember a question or if something wasn't clear. If you need me to repeat something, you could stop me and ask me to repeat something, or if I'm going too fast or something like that. But the goal is to try and get as much in as possible. Okay. There's some divrei hakdama that I want to discuss before getting to the actual Seder night regarding Pesach, regarding the goal of the Seder night, what should be in our heads before we talk about practical actualization, if you want, of the Seder night. What are we doing? What are we saying? What are we eating? What are we lifting up? What are we hiding? All those things. Really, the goal now is to think, okay, how should I be approaching this entire holiday and this night mentally? What is my mindset? What is my perspective? So there's one very important overarching theme, and it will influence much of what is said tonight and much of what takes place in the entire Chag. And I saw it said best by Rav Elio, Eliezer Dessler, the author of the Mechtam Elio. He said the following, I'm paraphrasing. He said, there are those that can be very wise when it comes to matters of the mind, but at the same time can be extremely foolish when it comes to matters of the heart. And the goal of Pesach is that we educate our hearts. That's an interesting thing, because we usually think about education as an intellectual pursuit, but Rav Dessler clearly says, the goal of Pesach is not to learn and increase our knowledge, although that is a component, it's just not the goal. The goal is that our hearts be opened up and connect to that information, to what is happening, so that it really becomes a part of us. And like I say, that influences much of what goes on here. Most clearly, it says in the Haggadah, "Afilu kulanu chachamim, kulanu nivonim, kulanu yodeis haTorah, mitzvah alina lesaper es yitzias Mitzrayim." Right? What does it mean? Even if we're smart, even if we're talmid chacham, even if you know all the Torah kula, and the story of yitzias Mitzrayim, we could say in our sleep, right? At any point in time in our day or night, this is not about learning about the sefer yitzias Mitzrayim, because if so, then we wouldn't need to do it if we knew about it. The idea is that even if you're a Talmud Chacham, you need to connect to this story. And we're going to discuss that theme more in depth. There's another interesting theme, because it actually has this theme as well as the opposite of this theme happening at the same time in the Seder night, which is Maskil Bignus U'Masayim B'Shvach. You might have heard this phrase. It is that the standard procedure for Pesach night is we start with the bad stuff meaning before God saved us, what we were doing wrong and what kind of bad stuff was happening to us as a Jewish people. And we progress to the good stuff, which is Hashem saving us and Yetzias Mitzrayim and the creation of Am Yisrael. But unlike many other holidays, both Jewish and secular, where the focus really is primarily on the good stuff, and we don't really need to discuss the bad stuff, here there is a concerted effort to understand and appreciate and elaborate on what got us into this mess and what was happening before we were saved. The only other time, and I mentioned this in a shir on Shabbos a couple weeks ago, that this really happens as clearly is Purim, where we have Tanis Esther, a whole day of fasting before a holiday. And that's to sink us into what was going on, the pain and the suffering and what was happening right before we were saved, in order for us to properly appreciate how we were saved. Now, at the same time, you'll see, and hopefully we'll see, that there's also, like I said, it's an order. Maschal v'gnosi, start with the gnosis, and Messiah Mishrach, you finish with the good stuff. It's also intertwined. There are a lot of times you'll see that the same thing that's good is bad, and the same thing that's bad is good. A few examples are, the most famous one is matzah. What does matzah represent? What is it called? Lechemoni. What does that mean? Bread of affliction, for any of the Art Scroll Haggadah owners, right? It's the bread that symbolizes that we are afflicted. Why? This is the type of food that were given to slaves because it takes a long time to digest, so you didn't need to give slaves too much more food, and therefore it symbolized our slavery. At the same time, if you'll notice at the end of Maggid, when it says matzah zu al shema, why do we eat matzah? It doesn't have anything to do with the lechemoni, it just has to do with the fact that when we're leaving really quickly from Mitzrayim, we were left so fast towards Hashem, out of Mitzrayim, to become Am Yisrael, that we didn't have enough time to let the bread rise, and the matzah symbolizes our freedom. So the same thing that is our, you know, undoing is also the symbol of our salvation. A couple other interesting points, and nothing should be taken for granted here. Charoses. What does charoses represent? The cement, the mortar, which is the increase of the paro made us build the bricks, which is something that, and find the straw, and it symbolized really the climax of our suffering. And yet, how does charoses taste? Awesome, right? People have it like just for breakfast with a spoon. It's great. And there's actually ingredients in Chazal about how to make it. It's not like your grandmother in Europe like had a recipe. Like, this is a tradition of what to use: nuts, fruit, wine. There's no part of it that's meant to be bitter. Now, why would something that symbolized the climax of our suffering be intentionally sweet? I don't know. It seems like this theme where, like, the bad is the good and the good is the bad. We make a bracha on maror. Think about what we say. I never thought about this. I just heard this today. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, Elokeinu melech haolam, master of the world, who commanded us to be reminded of the bitter times in our life. Now, when you say a bracha, this is an intensely spiritual experience. If you've ever seen a Hasidic Rebbe make a bracha, this is like a real deal thing, and yet we're making a bracha on maror. Karpas, we'll get to karpas. It's another example of something that's bad and good at the same time. Another theme alert that I'm not going to elaborate on now is there's a lot of similarity to Yom Kippur. Very interesting thing. I'm not even going to answer necessarily why that is, but you can't deny it. What's the one thing that we do at the end of the Yom Kippur davening? What do we sing? Lashon Haba. What's the only other time of the year that we do that? Seder. Yom Kippur, it's hard for us to remember, although there's a clear reminder in the middle of the day. The entire day is centered around the Avoda and the Beis HaMikdash. The entire Pesach Seder is meant to be centered around the Karban Pesach. That is what brings the entire night together, and we're missing that. But there's lots of talk of Zecher LeMikdash Kehillah, lots of Mikdash talk going on at the Seder night. The Baal HaSeder, the head of the Seder, the minhag is to wear a kittel, very similar to what's going on in Yom Kippur. Karpas is something that where we dip and we wash our hands before dipping, and why do we do all that? And there are lots of different answers for why we do that, but one of the answers is that really you're supposed to wash your hands every time you before you dip food for reasons of tumah, but it's a chumrah that people don't really follow nowadays, but there's an inyan to be machmir on yourself on Pesach night because it's a special night. And the other time where we see this in halacha is during Aseres Mechuva, where there's an inyan to be machmir on yourself and do pasakum and chalav yisrael and things like that. Not pasakum, pas yisrael. Sorry, that would be a very big kula. So there's similarity there. It's just an interesting thing. Maybe it talks about Yom Kippur being an individual rebirth where you're completely purified of your sins, and maybe Pesach represents a national rebirth, or really a national birth, and maybe those two things connect to each other. Just a thought. I didn't see that anywhere. Four cups of wine we're going to get to. Fine. The other theme that I wanted to discuss is questions. We'll get to that when we discuss Manishtana, but there's a specific way that we are supposed to do Sipur Yitzias Mitzrayim. It is different than the mitzvah of Zechiras Yitzias Mitzrayim, which is something that is a mitzvah every single day. Sipur is done differently. It's done in question and answer. It's done with Maschal B'gnos of Messiah B'Shvach. And it's done when Pesach, Matzah, and Maror is in front of you. Those are three things that that's meant to be done. And questions is a major theme. We'll get to that. But keep that in mind. Questions. What is the significance of questions? Fine. Let's get to the Seder night. Let's talk about the Haggadah, the Seder experience and the Haggadah experience. One last theme, sorry. We have a Seder. I mean, this is the Hakdama to the Seder night. We have a Seder. I heard a very, I hate using the word cute when it comes to Divrei Torah because it kind of makes it sound like oh, you're like a, it's okay. Right? So, but it's a cute Dvar Torah. If you think about it, the Seder night is something that we're very careful to do this and then that, and then we have an order and we don't go out of order, and there's really nothing like it in the rest of the year. There are lots of other times where we have different mitzvos independent of each other and they have halachos, but here we have a night that has a schedule that we need to follow, a commencement exercise, like we're all given a schedule of events and we have to follow that, and then that's like it's identifiable that this is what we do on Pesach night. And ironically, what we are commemorating and reliving is a night where everything was out of order, where there was fiery hail and there were like alligators and polar bears in Mitzrayim, so says all the picture Haggadahs that I have seen. Well, the alligators make sense, but polar bears, every single Arov picture that I've seen, every single one has a polar bear in it. It's kind of amazing. Now, I totally lost my train of thought with the polar bear thing. It's a night that's totally out of order. It's a night that's totally, totally out of order. Now, the cute Dvar Torah is the order, the Seder of the Jewish people, is that there is no Seder. The order of the Jews, when things are completely out of order and completely extraordinary and completely out of whack, that's when you know the Jews are involved, right? When there's something that makes no sense and the rest of nature goes one way and then the Jewish people go another way, that's the Seder of the Jews. The Seder of the Jews is that there is no order. Whatever you think is the way things are normally done, we do things differently. And obviously the reason is because God decides our fate and God doesn't leave it up to nature and the regular course of events. He pays extra close attention to us, and that's what we're commemorating. Hainu Hach, this is the night of Pesach, where God paid very special attention to us and bent almost every law of nature in order to bring us to our destiny. That's where we begin the night. Kadesh Urchatz. So Kadesh, as we know, is regular Kiddush, although it's considered part of the order of the night. And Urchatz is the only one of the 15 steps of the Seder night that starts with a Vav, meaning every single one you could actually add a vav to because it comes right after that. So it could be Kaddish, Orchatz, V'karpas, V'yachatz, V'magid, V'rachza, V'motzi matza, etc. Except none of those have that. And one of them does, which is the second part of the order, Orchatz. Why is there this vav hachibur? It's called this vav that seems to imply that Kaddish and Orchatz are connected. Like Kaddish and Orchatz, they go together. So I heard two very beautiful interpretations of this. Number one, if you think about the words Kaddish and Orchatz and what they symbolize, Kaddish means Kiddush. We're sanctifying the day. We're ascribing this day, we're calling it, we're proclaiming it special, separate from other days. There's holiness that is taking place here, and the way we bring that holiness into this day is through Kiddush. Orchatz is when we wash our hands. That symbolizes purity, when we are purifying ourselves. Now, obviously, Orchatz is in order to do Karpas, which is interesting, because maybe you should have done Rechatz V'Karpas, because those two go together. But instead, Kaddish and Orchatz go together. Now, if you think about it, Kaddish is adding sanctity to a day, whereas Orchatz is purifying any impurities from your body. And we know that there is this dichotomy that exists in Avodas Hashem, where you have the Sur Meira and you have the Asay Tov. You remove the bad and you add the good, the mitzvah Asay, the mitzvah Lo Asay. Normally, the process in which we go about serving God is we first remove the bad and then we go about adding the good. It's the famous interpretation of that, or a manifestation of that, example of that is that in order to convert into Judaism, you first go into the mikvah, and then you accept on yourself the obligation to do mitzvos, because you can't do that until you're pure. And therefore, what this is saying is normally we would wash our hands and then do the Kiddush. We would normally take away the bad, purify ourselves, and then do Kaddish. But on this night, it's different. Going along the theme of our Seder is that there is no Seder. On this night, instead of us initiating the process of becoming holy, right? First, we need to take away any impurities, and then we add the holiness. God is the one that simply threw holiness on us. He imbued us with holiness before we even did anything. Before we were even pure, we were still Ovdei Avodah Zarah. There's a famous medrash that says when Bnei Yisrael was walking through the Yam Suf and the Mitzrayim were running after them, and Hashem made it so that the water would close on the Mitzrayim and they would all drown and the Jews would be saved, the angels ran up to God, so to speak, and said, "Hey, God, I don't get it. Halalu Ovdei Avodah Zarah, v'halalu Ovdei Avodah Zarah. Both of these nations are idol worshippers. Why are you saving one over the other?" Now, it's kind of ironic because God already did all this stuff and these Jewish people are still labeled as idol worshippers, which means that God added all this holiness to them before they even took away their impurity. But that's the symbol of this night. That's the best introduction to this night. It's the night where God, on his own initiative, decided to pick us out and choose us over everyone else, especially the Mitzrayim, and decide you are going to be this holy nation, even if you're impure, even if you didn't fully do your part yet. Your part will come later. When does that happen? The 7 weeks between Pesach and Shavuos, when we go up and up and up in our own spirituality in order to reach the level of Matan Torah. Second answer is, Kaddish is a day, Kaddish represents the fact that we are sanctifying a special day with extra Kedusha, and because of that, Orchatz, we do this extra chumrah that I talked about in the beginning, where karpas is a chumrah. We wash our hands before doing any dipping. So the fact that this day is extra special, we do this chumrah. So because of Kaddish, we do Orchatz. More of a technical answer. Karpas. Karpas is strange. We dip a potato in salt water and we eat it. Or celery or parsley. It doesn't matter. It's just a strange thing to do. Now, people ask, why are we doing this? Now, my favorite answer is so that children will ask. Now, if you think about that long enough, your brain will hurt you. Because if you do something just so that people will ask you why you're doing it, that means that there is no reason why you're doing it. There's no inherent reason why you're doing it. So imagine the scene if you do something, and then you're trying to be strange, and then your son's like, Daddy or Mommy, why are you doing that? And you're like, oh, perfect, just so that you would ask me what I'm doing. And he's like, oh, okay, but why are you doing it? And you're like, exactly, let's move on. That's one of the real answers that Chazal give for why we do this. I want to hold that thought because we're going to get to that. But that's one of the answers. What's another answer for why we're doing this? Way of life in Egypt. We talked about Maschul v'Gnosu Mitzrayim b'Shvach. Mitzrayim was very interesting because while it was a very bad situation for the Jewish people, there was one aspect of it that wasn't so bad. It was the food. This is actually one of the reasons why the Jewish people unfortunately kept complaining in the Midbar. Because in Mitzrayim, they had a terrible life, but they always had a fridge full of food. Because the Nile River was very good at and the Mitzrayim were very good at irrigating their crops due to the abundance of water coming out of the Nile River. There was always vegetables. Agriculture was very good. There was always cucumbers and melons. They talked about lots of watermelon in Mitzrayim. Must have been very interesting. It's just lots of picnics, I guess. So there was lots and lots of vegetables, and they didn't have any meat because they were slaves and they didn't get that the nicer food, the fancier food. So one of the things that kind of symbolized their avdus, their slavery, was the fact that they were always eating a vegetable. So the vegetable in the salt water many say, is talking about the tears, so it reminds us of like the bad times. And on a very practical level and on a personal level, my grandparents, who fled Germany in the beginning of World War II, they went through Shanghai, China. There's actually a very fascinating story. I don't know, it could be you've heard of the Jewish community in Shanghai, China. Now, Shanghai, China was one of the poorest places in the world before the Jews showed up. And now there's this whole Jewish community, and there's no food to go around. There was starvation. There was it was very, very rough conditions. My grandparents told us that they ate sweet potatoes for around 2 years. And when I say that, I mean like they ate just sweet potatoes for 2 years, like breakfast, lunch, like what's for dinner. You guessed it, right? Now, this is a joke, but I can't even understand what that means. And obviously, it's in order to survive. And obviously, when my grandmother comes over to eat, we don't make sweet potatoes. Why? Because that reminds her of what happened when I only had sweet potatoes to eat. Now, it's not that the food is bad. Sweet potatoes are just fine. But when you ate a particular food in a very difficult time, it becomes associated one with the other. That's what reminds me for karpas. Number three, a famous drasha of Chazal, Karpas. The four letters of Karpas can be rearranged to spell Samach Parech, Pet Reish Chav, which means Samach, the gematria of 60, but referring to the 600,000, which is the count of the male Jews between 20 and 60. Parech, meaning suffering and pain, referring to the Jews that were in pain. This is, again, the Maschil B'Gnus type of thing. And as we know, as you may know, the halacha is that when you make the bracha b'rei pri adama on the karpas, you're supposed to have maror in mind, because when we get to maror later in the day or in the night, you're supposed to only make the bracha al achilas maror and not ha'adama. Now, I thought to myself, it can't be a coincidence that when I'm eating karpas, I'm having maror in mind. That's not just a technicality. There has to be something behind it, and it could be because I'm already supposed to be thinking of the bitterness of the maror, which actually only happens. We only eat that after we're free, right? We finish Magid, and then we end the matzah, and then we go to Maror. Maybe there's a reason why we're thinking about it now in Karpas, again, the Avdus. Now, at the same time, there is a drasha of Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld that says Karpas, if you use the Rashi tables of Karpas, it's Kol Sus Rechev Paro. All of the horses of the chariots of Paro, which drowned in the Yamsuf and were dipping the Karpas into salt water, which is like the sea, which is where the Kol Sus Rechev Paro went after the Jews left Mitzrayim. And it's actually meant to symbolize us dunking the Egyptian horses in the sea. Take that. That was actually pretty cool. I never saw that till this year. So at the same time, this Karpas, which symbolizes Avdus, in another way symbolizes Chirus. Fine. There's another famous one that I don't want to go into now, because I have its whole shir, which is Karpas has a connection to Yosef HaTzadik, that the karpas has to do with the ketonet pasim, the special coat that Yaakov made for Yosef. This is found in Rashi, that pasim and ketonet pasim, and karpas, those two have a very strong connection to each other, and obviously the dipping of the ketonet pasim, of Yosef's coat, into the blood to try and trick Yaakov is really what snowballed into all the Jews going to Mitzrayim. I kind of shortened that story a lot, but hopefully you know what I mean. And that's why we're trying to remember that, going all the way to the beginning of what started to go wrong. Fine. Yachatz. Yachatz is interesting. Yachatz, the classic interpretation that I know of is that because we are still in a state of being an ani, of being poor, we are still slaves, we are still with very little to our names. So the way a poor person eats is when they get something to eat, they think, hey, I don't know where I'm going to eat tomorrow, so I need to break this in half and save some for tomorrow and eat now. So because we're at the point of the night where we're still slaves, and we're not free yet, so we embody that. Again, if you go back to the original theme, the idea is not to educate our minds, but to educate our hearts and to get into the story as if we are living the story, because we really should be. So we are supposed to behave like this poor person who doesn't have food to eat tomorrow to save it. Fine. Now, why the middle matzah? There are three matzahs on the plate. So why the middle one? Now, there are various interpretations of why we have three. It's the Kohen, Levi, Yisrael. Sifri Chassidus talk about Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the three Avos. It's beautiful. We have lots of very famous threes in our religion. But here's a beautiful interpretation. There's a Medrash, a very interesting Medrash, that says the following. At the end of days, Hashem is going to be ready to save the Jewish people, but we're all sinners, unfortunately. I guess I'm only talking about myself. So he goes to Avram Avinu, and he says, Avram, banecha chatu, your sons, your children, Bnei Israel, have sinned. What are you going to do about it? How do we save them? It's time to save the Jewish people. So Avram Avinu says, Yimachu al kedusha shmecha, you should forgive them because of the holiness of your name, because we're connected to you, your name. Because of your kedusha, you should forgive them. Hashem wasn't too happy with that answer. Doesn't explain why. Goes to Yaakov Avinu, skips Yitzchak, says, Banecha chatu, your sons have sinned. What do we do about it? Yaakov says, Yimachu al kedusha shmecha. Same answer. You should forgive them because of your special God. He probably didn't say it like that. Yitzchak Avinu, he goes to him and he says, Banecha chatu, your sons have sinned. What do we do? And Yitzchak, now you wouldn't normally expect this from him because we don't know a whole lot of chutzpah that came out of Yitzchak's mouth. But according to this measure, Yitzchak says, Klum banayhem velo banecha? What, all of a sudden they're my kids, God, and they're not your kids? Yitzchak was not a Jewish mother. He's a Jewish father, though. Forefather. They're your kids too. What are you asking me? You're asking me how to save your kids? They're just my kids? They're your kids. No, save them. And then he goes through this whole complicated equation saying human beings live for 70 years. Half of that time we're sleeping, so bring that down to, 80 years. Half of that time we're sleeping, bring it down to 40 years. Half of that time we're going to the bathroom and we're eating breakfast, lunch, and dinner, so bring it down to 20 years. And he goes to this whole equation and he breaks it down, and basically Jewish people can only be held accountable for around 12 years of our life. And he said, so let's 50-50 split it, okay? I'll work on forgiving them for 6 years and you work on forgiving for the other six, and we have a deal. And Hashem said, I like your train of thought. That was good. Yitzchak Avinu, because of you, the Jewish people are going to be saved. Because of that, we do yachatz in the middle matzah representing Yitzchak, because we're talking about being saved. We're talking about a yitziah from Mitzrayim. You're talking about a geula, and it's b'schus Yitzchak Avinu. I find that very cool, especially since I named my oldest son Yitzchak. That's good stuff. Good. I came up with a chiddush. I didn't see this anywhere yet, but I was thinking we have three matzahs. The middle one we break, and it's in half. Set it aside. Kind of doesn't look right. Usually, I was the youngest in my family, so I was usually called on to do the breaking. For most of my childhood years, I ended up making more than 2 pieces of matzah, sometimes like around 17, and it was a source of embarrassment. But either way, even if it's 2 perfectly clean pieces, it just doesn't look right. But it's in the middle. You don't see it. And I was thinking, and this is a theme alert, that if you see the 3 matzahs as a representation of us, the outside and the inside, so on the outside on Pesach night, we should feel whole, we should feel like B'nai Malachim, that we're free, that we're on such a high level. On the inside, though, we should still feel a little broken. We should still feel like we're not where we're supposed to be. Because, as you can see, we're in exile. As you can see, stuff really isn't the way it should be. And for us to go overboard on this night and to think, it's Yetzias Mitzrayim, beautiful, there are no problems in the world, and let's just keep it the way it is, when in reality we still don't have a Karban Pesach to talk about, so the whole point of the night we're still losing, we don't even realize it. And so many things aren't right about the Jewish people, and this whole night is about the birth of the Jewish people, and the unity of the Jewish people, and the connection between us and Hashem, and how that's still very broken. So we should still feel a little broken on the inside, kind of like the theme of breaking glass before the chuppah. When you have an extreme simcha going on, even in a spiritual simcha, there should always be a sense of things aren't quite right until there's a geula. And I said theme alert because really the entire night has, inside of almost everything, this idea of not just Yetzias Mitzrayim, but we need to get to the geula. Now, if you know this, the Haggadah was made around the time of the Mishnah. I believe a little after the Mishnah. So we're talking about after Churban Bayis, Sheni. We're talking about a people that experienced the Churban, that understand that, and not only that, but they were people that lived when the Bayis Sheni was around, when you still had the Karban Pesach, when you still had the actual Avodah taking place, and they lost it. And that's where the Haggadah was born. So that's why we do Lashon Haba at the end, and that's why there's so many things. Zecher L'Mikdash Kehil, that's Asher Galanu V'Galas Avoseinu, Kein Anachnu, right? We're always talking about the Geula here, and it's because there's this very big Geula theme, a present theme of Geula, as a part of the Haggadah. That's going to come up definitely a couple more times before we're done. Fine. Magid. I just heard this morning by a Rebbe of mine, Rav Chaim Eisenstein, made a very good point. Where's the time that in the Torah that you see the word Magid mentioned, or at least a form of it? How do we know what this word means? I mean, we know what it means. It means to tell over. But there are other ways of saying these words. You know, there's Sipur. We should call it Sipur, right? Or Saper, lo yodea. I don't know. Or Amira. There are lots of different ways to talk about saying something. So why is it Magid? So he says, look at the first time that it's used in the Torah. And he points to the discussion in the Torah about Eidos, about something happening and something needing to give Eidos on it. And he says, it's a pasuk in Vayikra, V'nefesh ki sechata, V'shama kol eila v'hu eid, o ra'a, o yada, im lo yagid v'nasa avano. Someone who's not giving Eidos, what is the word used to talk about giving Eidos? Im lo yagid, if he doesn't, give over the Eidos in the form of telling. Now, Rav Eisenstein says very, very beautifully, what is Eidos? How does giving testimony differ from other sorts of telling over of stories or events? Well, Eidos is unique in that the whole significance of testimony is that you personally experienced it. You were there, and not only do you have knowledge of what happened, but you actually could tell me what it smelled like, what you were feeling during that time. Were you scared? Were you not scared? It's the fact that you were there is what makes the testimony significant. And if obviously you weren't there, but you know, oh, I heard or I read on Twitter that, you know, this happened, so your testimony doesn't matter, right? But the fact that you were there is what makes the entire telling of the story significant, and the ability to know the details and to appreciate the nuances of the event is what makes it beautiful. It's an amazing, clever point, and that's the goal of Magid. If we're not telling the story as if we are a personal witness, as if we're testifying to Yetzias Mitzrayim, as if we feel like there are frogs jumping everywhere and there are lice and there are polar bears and all that stuff, and that we feel that Hashem literally picked us out of a burning fire and saved us, and we're nothing without that, and look at the amazing chesed that Hashem did on this night, then we're not proper witnesses, or we're not witnesses at all. And that's the backdrop to Magid.
Can I just
say
that
one
thing?
Yeah. Yes, yes, yeah. Fine. Now, there's a famous question asked about Magid, which is, this is essentially the main part of the Seder night, and it's also the main mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, and like any good mitzvah, there is usually a very nice bracha that is said before a mitzvah, and yet we see at the beginning of Magid there is no such thing, and much of Chazal discusses why is there no bracha before Magid. Chassam Sofer has a beautiful answer. It's actually something that I touched upon earlier in the night about Geiris. There's a halacha regarding conversion, a convert. Like we mentioned, the process is first you dunk, then you officially declare, I am accepting upon myself the obligations to do the mitzvos. I am accepting God's servitude. I'm a servant of God now. Now the question is, or the halacha states that when right before the convert dunks in the mikveh, he does not say the bracha, which normally is what takes place when you go to the mikveh. Now people ask, why doesn't he say the bracha before going to the mikveh? Does anyone know the answer? I'll allow participation. What? He's not Jewish yet. He's not obligated to go to the mikveh. Now it's an Iran. It's a very kind of funny thing, because if you want to convert, then you have to go to the mikveh, but you don't have to go to the mikveh because you're not a Jew, so you're not obligated in anything. But if you do go to the mikveh, then right afterwards you could become a Jew. So the mikveh process is not something he does as a member of the tribe, and therefore there's no mitzvah, there's no asher ki deshanu mitzvah sevet zivanu, because Hashem has not commanded me yet. So too by Magid, we are ovdei avodah zarah. I don't know if you felt that way when you've started Magid before in your life. Like, I am a idol worshiper right now. I got to convert. But if we're really going to testify, if we're really going to be witnesses, true witnesses to Yetzias Mitzrayim, then that ipso facto makes us straight up idol worshippers when we start Magid, in which case we are not yet part of the Jewish people, in which case we are not making a bracha on Magid yet. Now, that's so... this is the Chassam Sofer. This is not a Nesiva Shalom, not to say that one is better than the other, but this is not a beautiful, cute Vart where, oh, that's so nice, it makes me feel good inside. The Chassam Sofer is saying, Lahalacha, we're not making a bracha on this mitzvah because we are officially not Jewish right now. Which is, again, Lahalacha, Halacha L'maisa, we're not making a bracha. And obviously we made brachas before this, we made Kiddush. But if we're really going to experience this the right way, so Magid is bringing us back to a time before we became part of Am Yisrael, and we can't do that if we're faking it and making a bracha on Magid. So we're going to do this for real. We're going to really immerse ourselves in this experience as if we're a part of it ourselves. Fine. Now the introduction to Magid, or the beginning of Magid, is which paragraph? What's the first thing we say? Halach ba'anya. Very strange thing, because, number one, it's in Aramaic. Number two, it has very little to do with Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. It's just pointing out that matzah exists, and that we're starting with matzah. There's also problems with it, because we say kol... Anyone who needs to do the Karban Pesach, come and do the Karban Pesach with me. The problem is, we already did the Karban Pesach. It's already getting ready in the kitchen. So that invitation kind of passed already. And the halacha is, if you want to be part of a Karban Pesach, you need to be designated before the Karban is sacrificed. So why are we saying this now? Now, it's important on a historical level to point out that the Halach Ma'anya paragraph was inserted later, after the Haggadah was finished. This is not a part of the original canonization of the Haggadah, in which case that's why it has a different language, and that's why if you know this point, you'll understand that the starting point of Magid is Manashtana. We're starting with questions. So why do we start with Halach Ma'anya? I'm probably going to skip one or two things here because I want to really get moving. But, okay. One nice idea about Halach Ma'anya is there's a very clear dichotomy here. We assume the Avadim Hayinu Lepar B'Mitzrayim is talking about the fact that we had to build pyramids and it was really rough and our clothes were all ripped and life was really hard and we were dirty a lot of the time and there was pain and suffering. The Shibud, though, the servitude, the slavery existed not only on a physical level but on a spiritual level. We were not a people of God. We knew that we had a history, that our ancestors were Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. We knew that we were a special people, but we were not able to express that in a very real way. We were not able to relate to God, to connect to Him. And that Shibud was because of Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim was a very not spiritual place. There was a lot of material wealth. There was a lot of promiscuity. The Gashmius was very much emphasized in Mitzrayim, which is highlighted by the fact that the Paro, who was the richest and most powerful guy, declared himself the god, and that's who was worshipped. And the Nile River was considered a deity because it gave so much Gashmius to them. So Ruchnius was also in slavery, was also in exile. Now think about the things that are said in Halach Ma'anya. Halach Ma'anya de Achlu Avasana Bar de Mitzrayim. This is the matzah. And remember what we said about the matzah. There's the two aspects of the matzah, the spiritual part and the physical slavery. When we were slaves, we had matzah. When we were spiritually free, we had matzah. Kol dichvin yesev yechol. If you want to eat, if you are physically hungry, come eat with us. Kol ditzrich. If you need to do the mitzvah of Karban Pesach, yesev yefsach. Come and do the mitzvah, the spiritual and the physical. Hashta hacha. L'shana haba ba'arid Yisrael. Now we're here, we are in physical exile. Next year we should be in Eretz Yisrael, physically in our homeland. Hashta avdei. Now we are slaves. Now maybe that means on a spiritual level. L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim. Right? What? Sorry. L'shana haba b'nei Chorin. We will be free. So there's this dichotomy. Sorry, thank you. There is this dichotomy where one is talking about the physical, one is talking about the spiritual. The fact that it's in, what? If you'll see that, you'll see in the paragraph that it is, it's basically repeating two things. It's repeating the same thing twice. And why is it doing that? If you want to eat, come and eat. Isn't the Karban Pesach something to eat? So why am I saying that again? Well, maybe the one is the physical needs. If you're hungry, come and eat. And if you need to do the mitzvah, then come and do the mitzvah with us. Not necessarily because you're hungry, because you need to do a mitzvah. Hashta hacha l'shana bav Eretz Yisrael. Now we're here, we should be in Eretz Yisrael next year. Hashta avdei l'shana bav b'nei Chorin. Now hashta avdei does not necessarily mean we're slaves because we're talking about at least Bavel, if not, 2015. This is not talking about Mitzrayim. This is written in Aramaic, talking about Bavel. So we're not necessarily slaves, it's probably talking about spiritual. L'shana bav b'nei Chorin, we'll be free to serve Hashem in a geula dika sense. Fine. Manishtana is interesting because we don't clearly answer these four questions anywhere. There is no four answers, right? We have the four questions and then we just move on. Kind of like the awkward Karpas situation that I remember. Like, if you think about it, again, just play it out in your minds. The little kid gets up on the chair, screams at the top of the line, and then goes through the four things that he memorized, and then he sits down, everyone claps, and then we can say, okay, let's move on. Now, if I was a kid and I was genuinely curious about the answer to my questions, I would be a little annoyed that we didn't immediately address these four questions and answer them. Now, one of the answers to that is, Avadim Hayinu, the power of Mitzrayim, the paragraph of Avadim Hayinu does address these four questions. Although you'd have to really think about it a bit. So if we're talking about educating our kids, so maybe it should have been made clear. So that's one answer, although I don't love it, that Avadim Hayinu addresses these four questions. Maybe we should address each question with an answer. That would have been better. Um, The other answer to that is that they're not really questions. If you think about it grammatically, we never really ask a question. Ma nishtana halayla zemikol alelos. If you translate it really, it means how different is this night than the other night? Exclamation point, without a question mark. Shebechol halelos, like on all other nights, we do this and we do that. Isn't that so different? And we're not really asking it as much as we are pointing it out. So it's actually a very misunderstood part of the Seder night, because it could actually just be an exclamation as opposed to a series of questions. That is documented in Chazal. That's not a new thing, but it's interesting. Number three is we don't answer them clearly, because part of the chinuch experience here for our kids is to live without answers to everything. There are two things going on with asking questions. One is the way to properly educate a child. I'll give you a little lesson in education, although it's not mine, it's the Haggadah's. And this is the way we know, being that we're all college students. The way stuff goes into our brain and stays there is if we are genuinely curious about getting the information. If we're sitting there and the class is boring to us and we know when we walk in, I don't want to know this, so I am not putting in any effort on an active level to hear this, to acquire this information, even if it's shot at my face and it goes into my ears, it will not be retained because I'm not playing an active role in being educated. Whereas if I'm genuinely confused and asking, wait, why is that so? If I'm wondering what's going on, so that's how I'm going to learn properly and that's how I'm going to remember it. This is why we ask the question. Now, that works as long as we get the answers we want, right? Because then the educational experience is enriched because we acquire that knowledge. What happens when we don't get the answers that we want? So it's a very dangerous thing, because if we say the whole point of the Seder night and of educating our kids is to get them passionate, get them involved, but then we don't give them answers, they probably walk away a little confused and maybe disheartened or maybe discouraged. So we have answers, but we don't have every answer. We hold back on some answers. And the reason is because part of the night is teaching our kids, and by the way, whenever I say kids, I mean ourselves also, to live without every answer, to live with some questions. If you think about what faith is faith begins where knowledge ends. You don't have to believe in something you know. I don't have to believe that these chairs exist, because I know they exist because I see them and I can touch them, I can sit on them. When knowledge ends, when I have a question that I don't have the answer to, that's where faith begins. And Pesach is about realizing that emunah is a real thing. Emunah is something that I have to have, even when I don't have all the answers. This is something that we're teaching our kids. There's a amazing story, simple but to the point, about the Chassam Sofer. His son, on the Seder night, asked him, why do we hide half of the matzah at Yachatz? We were in the middle of doing Yachatz. He said to him, why do we do this? And his father, Chassam Sofer, ignored him. Literally ignored him. And it's weird because Chassam Sofer was very machmir to make sure that his Seder went the right way, and it would be strange for him to ignore his own son asking a good question. But you didn't mess with Chassam Sofer, so everyone sat down in their place and proceeded as if that didn't happen, and his son kind of felt like, okay, whatever. And it went on and went on and went on until the end of Tzafun, when they ate the part of the matzah that they originally hid. And right after Tzafun was finished, the Chassam Sofer answered him and gave him the question. But he asked, his son asked him, but why did you wait till now? You could have just answered me before. He said, I wanted you to do it without knowing the answer. I wanted you to experience doing a mitzvah, doing a part of the Seder, without knowing why you're doing it, so that you could understand that we still do things without knowing exactly why we do them. A very important theme of the night as well. One of the ways that I also like to, that I've seen that this idea manifests itself is the song that we often sing in Eretz Yisrael. We have it at the end of every davening, but especially on Shabbos, Ein Kelokeinu. So, you may not notice this, but the way we sing it is Ein Kelokeinu, Ein Kadmoneinu, Ein Kamokeinu, Ein Kamoshienu. There is no one like God, there's no one like our King, eh? And then what's the very next phrase? Who is like our God? Who is like our King? Who is like our Savior? Now, we just answered that. The answer is nobody. Refer to a few seconds ago when I said there is nobody. So, if you're looking for who, you just, right. So, now, one answer is, it's an exclamation. It's not a question. You see, they're connecting that to Manashana. But if you want to say it nicely, you could say, first, we have to know there's no one like Hashem. You could ask questions afterwards, saying, well, yeah, but what about this? What about that? But I'm not so sure. But what about this theory? But if you start with the knowledge that I have a moon on Hashem and he's right and it's real, I'm allowed to have questions, but it doesn't. But just because I don't have the answers to it doesn't mean that, oh, suddenly God isn't what I thought he was. No, God is what I thought he was. And when I have questions and I sometimes don't have answers, there's still the truth of Ein Kelokeinu in my head. A beautiful idea. Fine. Now, the next part of the Magid is we say Avadim Hayinu, and by the way, the phrase Avadim Hayinu Leparo B'Mitzrayim solidifies the idea we said by Halach Ma'anya, where there's the physical and the spiritual exile. Because why does it have to say, this is a famous question, Chazal, Avadim Hayinu Leparo B'Mitzrayim. We either say Paro, or you could say Avadim Hayinu B'Mitzrayim. We know where Paro lived, we know who was the king of Mitzrayim at the time. What's the reason for the elaborating on both? The answer is, Paro, who is the person who physically enslaved us, Mitzrayim is the environment that spiritually enslaved us. Mitzrayim was the place that came down on us on a spiritual level and imposed this exile on us that restricted our ability to express ourselves spiritually. An idea that my cousin, John Jacobson of Renana, said to me a while ago, and I still remember it because it's a very cool idea. Does anyone know the amount of times in Sefer Shmos that the word Mitzrim is written? Egyptians. Zero. Anyone else? Okay, good. You guys got it. It's zero. Now, that's surprising. I would say, I was surprised. I was genuinely surprised when I knew that, when I heard of that. There is not one time in Sefer Shmos that the word Mitzrim, Egyptians, are written. Every time it's referring to the Egyptians, it says the word Mitzrayim. Egypt did this. Egypt did that. And if you think about it, it's because it wasn't the people, really, that made this exile so hard for them. It wasn't the guy with the whip and the weird makeup on that was making slavery that difficult. It was the place that was coming down so hard on the Jewish people. And that's symbolized here, Avadim Hayinu Leparo B'Mitzrayim. Now, we talked about Vafilu Kulanu Chachamim. Even if we're all Talmidei Chachamim, we all understand, we're all elders, we're all wise, we all know the Torah, we have a mitzvah, V'chol Amar B'Lesaper Tziyas Tzorayim Harizam Shuach. Immediately after that, we have this story of Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Eliezer Ben Azariah, Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Tarfon, that were eating in Bnei Brak, the home of who? Rabbi Akiva, just a little over the bridge on Rabbi Akiva Street. He didn't live on Rabbi Akiva Street. V'hayu Misav, just don't quote me on that. V'hayu Misav Mitzias Mitzrayim all night until their Talmidim came and said, it's time for Kriyat Shema. Now that's a perfect example of the idea of Chol HaMarbe, right? It's Chol HaMarbe Reza Meshuvach. Why is that a perfect manifestation of this? Because it's Afilu Kulanu Chachamim. These are all Talmidim Chachamim staying up all night talking about Mitzias Mitzrayim. You'd think if they know Mitzias Mitzrayim backwards and forwards and in their sleep, they wouldn't need to spend all night on it, but in Kol Zot they did it. There's actually another deeper part of this story that makes it so special. None of these five people's ancestors were slaves in Mitzrayim. How do you figure, Rabbi? Four of them were Kohanim or Levim. And as we know, Shevet Levi were not subject to Avdus. Rabbi Akiva, as you may know, was a convert, in which case he was nowhere near Mitzrayim at the time, as far as I know, his ancestors. In which case, not only were these people Talmidei Chachamim, but they couldn't, on a real way, make the claim, Avadim Hayinu Leparo B'Mitzrayim. They couldn't say that and know that they were saying it in truth. It was that much harder for them to feel like they were Edim, like we said, to the Avdus and Mitzrayim, to feel like I was there and I understand the hardship, because why? Their ancestors were learning Torah, or they weren't even Jewish. And yet, it's these Talmidei Chachamim that were chosen for this story, that were put in this Haggadah for us to say, that's the amount of effort that should be put into really trying as hard as you can to get into this story, to feel like you're a part of the story, even if there's another reason why you would feel removed from this story. There's another point, which is, Famously, Rabbi Akiva was not the Rebbe of these other Rabbanim. There's an idea to go to your Rebbe's house for a special evening, for the Leil Seder, for something else, for a Chag. And yet, Rabbi Tarfon was actually Rabbi Akiva's Rebbe. And yet, Rabbi Tarfon went to Rabbi Akiva's house for Pesach Seder. It's a weird thing. Imagine your Rebbe saying, hey, you know, could I come over for Pesach Seder? I bought a bag of the Esser Makos. You know, it'll be great. The finger puppet ones. It's weird. It doesn't happen. So why did this happen? So I heard a beautiful vart. This Maisa, where they were talking all night about Yetzias Mitzrayim, was exactly the first year after the Churban HaBayis. Now, it's hard. If it was hard enough to think about Yetzias Mitzrayim, I would say maybe it's almost just as hard to think about sitting down and having a Pesach Seder the first year after the Churban HaBayis. Every Pesach Seder that you could remember in your lifetime, there was a Beis HaMikdash, there was a Karban Pesach. It was all right. Not to say that the entire period of the second Beis HaMikdash was all fine and dandy. If you look into it, it wasn't all great. But the Beis HaMikdash was standing. And now it's your first year for these Rabbanim. It's the first year of their life where they have to go through Pesach, a Chag that is so connected to the Avodah and the Beis HaMikdash, without the Beis HaMikdash. Now, I imagine it would be very hard to go through this evening feeling good. Not only that, it would be very hard to experience any form of chayrus, to feel like we were freed, and oh, thank you, Hashem, and say hallel, and smile, just smile. And I imagine leading up to this day, forgetting the fact that it was just a hard period of time to be alive as a Jew, but to go into Pesach night, knowing that I have to get through this night and go from Avdus to Chayrus, and if not, then I'm not really doing the mitzvah right. How am I going to possibly feel any Chayrus when literally we're destroyed, we're in exile? So what was the answer to that question? Go to Rabbi Akiva's house. Who's Rabbi Akiva? Kol de'avid rachmana latav avid. Everything that happens is for the good. Rabbi Akiva is the one when all the Talmidim were walking at the end of Maseches Makos and the Harabayas, and they were crying, seeing the foxes walking around. It was desolate. It was destroyed. Rabbi Akiva was laughing, saying, I see the destroyed Beis HaMikdash, and that the prophecy of Yirmiyahu came true. So too the prophecy of Zechariah will come true, that we'll be rebuilt. He's the ultimate eternal optimist. In the darkest of times, he saw still the positive, and that the best was yet to come. That was the Seder that we needed to go to. We needed the uplifting spirit, the positive spirit of Rabbi Akiva, and that's why it took place there. It's a beautiful way of understanding this seemingly kind of, mundane story. Kind of, I've heard it before, rabbis learning Torah, I get it. But there's something really special going on if you look a little deeper in this story. Felt it was worth mentioning. Fine. After that, next thing I want to discuss is Baruch HaMakom. This is the introduction to the story of the four sons. By the way, if anyone needs to go at some point, I'm just going to try and go quickly. And when I see people start to stop paying attention, I'm going to stop. But if you need to get up and go, that's fine. I just figured it's Pesach's coming, so let's talk. Baruch HaMakom, HaMakom. We use the word HaMakom very scarcely when referring to God. Baruch Hashem, that's a phrase that many girls who've gone to seminary are familiar with. Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hu, right? Baruch Shanasan Torah, why don't we use Hashem or HaKadosh Baruch Hu or Baruch Elokeinu? Instead we use Baruch HaMakom. What's another place where we use HaMakom? Besides at the end of every Kumsitz, when we get to the high part of, what? Shiva House, HaMakom Yinachem Eschem. We also use it. I was referring to Achenu, if you didn't catch that. When we get to HaMakom Yirachem Aleihem, both of those references, Shiva House and Achenu, are referring to times of extreme darkness and tragedy that we have to deal with. When you're going to to visit someone who is sitting Shiva, and you say, HaMakom Yenachem Eschem, saying Hashem should come for you, and we don't use Hashem's name, we use HaMakom. When we talk about HaNesunu Batsaro V'Shivya, Omdeim Bayam V'Vim Bayavasha, the Jews who are in trouble, HaMakom Yerachem Alam. What does HaMakom signify? Not here, but somewhere out there. That there's distance between us and God. When there's kind of a brick wall, when there's a Hester Panim. And in that time of darkness, when someone experiences a loss, they don't feel like God's so close. And yet, the word makom really means every place. Hamakom, the place. So you could think of it in one term that he's not here, he's in that other place. But if you think about it, the word makom is meant to signify that Hashem is place. The place. What does that mean? Every place. That means when there's something good happening, Hashem is there. When there's something bad happening, Hashem is there. And it's dafka at this time, at the time where there's extreme darkness, because we're still avadim, in the maschil b'gnus part, we're not yet Messiah b'shvach, now is when we're saying baruch hamakom baruch hu. We're saying in some way that in this place of darkness, we're finding God. We're seeing that God is also here. Instead of just saying God is not here, instead of going to a shiva house and not mentioning God, instead of being in a time of darkness and not even referring to God, we're saying hamakom, he's here too. And that's an important part of kind of the initial steps of leaving the darkness and going to light, of leaving the galus and entering the geula, of saying baruch hamakom. Now we get to the Arba Banim. Can I get Arba Banim Dibra Torah? Now, this is something I would love to spend the whole shiur on. Maybe next year I'll get to it, because it's fascinating and strange. And honestly, it's one of the most confusing parts of the Seder to me. I haven't fully figured it out. I mean, I don't claim to know when I will do that, but it's a very strange thing. Now, what it's referring to is the fact that there are four different times in the Torah where it says, and you may ask, or your son may ask. And in those four different times, it asks the question a different way, and it answers the question a different way, but it's all referring to the same thing, which is Yetzias Mitzrayim. So your son may ask, Ma Zos, your son may ask, Ma Avoda Zos Lachem, your son may ask, Ma Chuka, what is it? I need to look inside now. Ma Eidos Vachuka Mishpatim, Asher Tziva Hashem Elkeinu Eschem, right? And then there's the lack of question, which is the Shein of the Elishol. These are the four questions referring to four people, four different sons. And the Haggadah labels them. Yikes. A word that nowadays we don't like using. Label. The Chacham Nerasha, the Tavim Shein of the Elishol. Classically, there is a pairing that takes place where the Chacham and the Rasha are compared, the way they ask their question. And the Tavim Shein of the Elishol are kind of like the, you know, the bench people. They're on the bench and they're kind of like, okay, you know, nice try, and let's try and help them with their, you know, questions too. But the irony is that this pairing, first of all, if you just look very basically, doesn't make sense. And second of all, it doesn't seem appropriate to compare one to the other. It's kind of educationally irresponsible or malpractice, however you want to call it. Just on a basic level, the Chacham and the Rasha are seen as opposites, superficially, right? The Chacham's the good guy, he asked the beautiful question, he's wearing the big kippah, and he's smiling, like, Daddy, I love Torah, and just tell me, just teach me, I'm great. And the Rasha is the guy with the, you know, annoyed face, is boring, maybe his kippah's a little off, or not there, or something like that. I'm just thinking about the animated picture that would be in the Haggadah. And everyone's like, oh, this guy again, you know, God, you're the worst. And then we just have to answer him and say, okay, let's move on. Such a downer. Why are you even here? Right? And yet it's not true. Number one, the opposite of a chacham is a what?
Tipesh.
A tipesh. The opposite of a rasha is a what? A tzaddik. So already we're not talking about opposites. We're talking about a wise person, child, and a bad child. These are not opposites. Someone could be wise and bad, and someone could be wise and good, and someone could be evil and smart, and evil and stupid. So these don't equate. So I tried to, this is why it confuses me. And the Tom and Shayon Delishol, what's weird is the Tom is actually in the Torah used in a good way. Yaakov ish tam yoshevo alim. As halach lefanai ve'ayei tamim, Hashem says to Abraham, Noach, right? Tzadik tamim hayavador sav. And yet the tam here is the Nebuch, right? That's kind of what he is, mazos. Like, oh, he doesn't even know what's going on here, right? So, v'chacham. On a very partial level, because we don't have time. The Chacham also says Eschem, right? The whole thing that we get on the rush about is that he says Lachem velo lo. He excludes himself. Well, the Chacham also says Eschem, but here's the interesting thing. A Chacham is someone who knows a lot, right? He's wise. So why is he asking what are all these mitzvos? Doesn't he know? What qualifies him to be a Chacham if he has to ask all these questions? Now, the answer could be found in Perek Dalad Mishnah Aleph of Perkei Avos, which says, according to Ben Zoma, Ezehu Chacham, Halomein Mikol Adam. Beautiful. So what is the Chacham in this case? Someone who is already open and is willing to learn about these mitzvos, these halachos. That is his identity in this case. He's not morally good or bad. He's not a tzaddik, necessarily. He hasn't done anything good. His outlook on learning about this is positive, is good, and he is already labeled a chacham, despite him not necessarily knowing anything about all these mitzvos. The opposite, if you think about it, of a chacham is the sheino de'alishol, who doesn't even have a way of asking questions, who's not open to learning from anyone because he doesn't have a question to ask. The Rasha, again, just think very clearly, is just as curious as the Chacham. He asks a more elaborate question than the Tam or Shnei Elishol. Rasha ma'omer ma'avod azos lachem. Now, again, he's lacking some class. Maybe he grew up, you know, he's a little from the streets a little, but he's there and he's curious. And he wants to know, why isn't he a chacham? What's the difference? Now, the Haggadah points out, lachem velo lo, that he excludes himself. And maybe what separates him from the chacham is, he doesn't see this information as something that he is willing to incorporate into his life. The chacham is saying, I'm willing to learn, I'm open to understanding, but I'm also open to having that knowledge be internalized and affect the way I'm going to do things. I want to do the lilmod almanas lasos model, where meaning to say, when I know about these mitzvos, or once I know what to do with them, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to actualize these mitzvos, use them practically in my life. Whereas the Rasha is saying, I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense to me, or I simply don't know what's going on here. But even if I would know, that wouldn't necessarily change my behavior. It reminds me of one of my favorite ideas, which is Vayishma Yisro. The introduction to the Kabbalah Satorah, it starts, the parsha of Kabbalah Satorah is Yisro. Vayishma Yisro. Rashi famously asked, Ma Shmua Shavu Ba, what did he hear that caused him to go join Am Yisrael? Now the question is enhanced by the fact that if you know, everyone heard about Yitzias Mitzrayim. It was the most ridiculous thing that ever happened in the world. It was on the front page of everything. Right? Their Twitter wasn't even necessary because everyone literally heard Yitzias Mitzrayim. It was just the biggest thing ever. So Yisro, Vayishma Yisro is a completely irrelevant point because everyone heard. Vayishma everybody. But Rashi points out that Yisro is different than everybody because unlike everyone else who heard about Yitzias Mitzrayim, Yisro got up and said, I'm moving and I'm converting to be, or I'm going to hang out with those Jews because something real is going on over there. His hearing of that message caused him to act. And that is what the Chacham has over the Rasha, where Chacham is willing to internalize and practically use that knowledge in his life, whereas the Rasha is working only on a theoretical level. There's a famous idea, Lubavitcher Rebbe talks about it, the fifth son, who's not even at the table. And if you're ever, you know, in a Chabad house in Albuquerque or somewhere like that, they'll talk about the fifth son, and that's why they're there. And we're trying to get all the fifth sons to come to the table, because they're not even at the table. Halavai, we should try and get all the fifth sons of the world to come to our table. Fine. Mitchila ovdei avodah zarah hayu avoseinu. In the beginning, we were ovdei avodah zarah. Now, what is this referring to? It says, "V'achshav kevod amang lavados Hashem mar v'yomi Yeshua el kol am ko amar Hashem el kaisrael me'ivar nar Yeshua avoseichem me'olam terech aviyam avinachar." What is the avodah zarah that we started with? Terach. Now this is strange to me. I don't remember one other place. I'm very humbly asking of you if you could find this for me. Is there any other place in Jewish literature where we refer to Terach as one of our fathers or as the beginning of the Jewish people? I don't know of any other place where we make reference of Terach as playing any role in Jewish history, other than the fact that he happened to be Avram's father. But the story begins with Avram, as far as I remember. And here we're saying, Mitchila ovdei avodah zarah avoseinu, Terach aviyam. It's such a strange thing. And yet, if there was any night where we're going to say, let's not spare any of the secrets of where we came from, let's not try and be all, you know, high on ourselves that we're so amazing, this is a night for us to truly understand where we came from, which was nothing, or less than nothing, and we didn't deserve any of this, and through understanding that, we'll understand what Hashem really did for us. What Hashem really, really did for us. And again, the night is really trying to help us truly understand how much Hashem has done for us in our life. That's what we're trying to get towards. If it was a secret until now, that's where we're going. And in order to do that, we have to understand that even if you want to say, oh yeah, but we started with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they were boss. They were awesome. They still are. Yitzchak's still pulling for us, right? Says the Medrash. They were amazing. But wait, where did Avram come from? He was an idol worshiper. His father was like king idol worshiper, right? So don't let's not get so high on ourselves that we did this. Hashem decided to make a bris avos. Hashem decided that even when we were still ovdei avodah zarah, he would take us out. This is Hashem's night, so to speak. An important idea. Fine. Baruch Shomer Haftachaso Li Yisrael. Baruch Hu. This is talking about the Bris Bein Absarim. It quotes the Pesukim of the Bris Bein Absarim that Hashem made with Avram. Ger Yezarecha Be'eretz Lelehem V'avdim V'inu Osam. We're going to be slaves in Mitzrayim. V'acharechein Yetzu B'rchush Gadol. And then right after that, we say the paragraph composed by Yonatan Rizal called V'hisha Amda. V'hisha Amda L'Avaseinu V'lanu. Thank you, Yonatan. It's beautiful. And it talks about the fact that it kind of like transports us out of the Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim part, which we're literally in the middle of, right? We went all the way back to Terach, and now we're at Avram, and we're building ourselves up, and then we just go out of that and go into like Nazi Germany, Elisha B'chol Devador, Omdem Aleinu L'chal Oseinu, Barakar Shbaruch Hu'matilem Yadam, and then we jump back to Canaan, right? So what's this doing here? So I thought, especially these two paragraphs, one after the other, the whole idea of the Bris Bein Absarim is it's going to get worse, it's going to get bad, and then it's going to get really good. And then it doesn't say that it's going to get bad again for another 3,000 years. It does not say that. And maybe one could say, if we're just going to say, Baruch Shomer Haftachaso, thank you, God, for keeping your promise of taking us out of Mitzrayim, you could say, but also no thank you to the 3,000 years of anti-Semitism that's still going on right now. And things aren't so great, so I'm being very inappropriate, God, by saying this, but thank you for taking me out of Mitzrayim just to put me in Paris, France, where they want to kill me there also. So what good is your Haftacha, Hashem, if we're right back where we started? What's the answer? V'hisha amda l'avaseinu v'lanu Shelo echa bilvad omad aleinu l'chaloseinu, ela shebechol dover dor omdem aleinu l'chaloseinu. But what's your haftacha? Even if it's still happening now in France and America and everywhere in the whole world, HaKadosh Baruch Hu matzileinu miyadam. Your promise is that we still won't go away, and that we'll never go away, and that v'acharechein yetzu b'rechush gadol maybe still has yet to fully manifest itself. And the Rechush Gadol started with Yetzias Mitzrayim, and it started with Kabbalah Torah, but the Rechush Gadol is still yet to come with the coming of Mashiach, and the way to hold on to that idea that Hashem is still fulfilling His promise, even nowadays, even when there's still things that are making it complicated to be a Jew, is Kadosh Baruch Hu Matzileinu Miyadam. That was something that I thought maybe an answer to that. Fine. This is the part where traditionally the adolescent begins to say, when is it going to be eating time? Because now we rattle off a bunch of psukim and rattle off a bunch of Chazal's interpretation of these psukim, one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. And then we say, okay, I did the Sefer Yetzias Mitzrayim part, let's get to Dayenu and drink some wine and move on. Now, there are a few nice understandings of what's going on here, and really, there's a lot going on that could take you a lot of time. It's just hard to be a human being and do all of this in the same night. But I just picked two out to discuss. One is Gadol Atzum V'Rav. It's talking about the Jewish people who started in Mitzrayim and they became this really big nation. Vayeir Mitzrayim, right? Vayisham L'Goy Gadol Atzum V'Rav. Sorry, I didn't mean to say that. There's something else I want to say. Bnei Yisrael Paru Vayirbu Vayishritzu. That one. Yeah. Yeah, sorry. Gadol Atzum, Kamashin Amar, losing my mind. Uvnei Yisrael Paru Vayishritzu Vayirbu Vayatzum Mon Ma'on Vaytimalei Ha'aretz Osam. Gadol Atzum, we were a big nation. What does that mean? We multiplied. We became a lot. There are a lot of midrashim about this. We had six babies came out at once, right? That's the famous Medrash. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch has a very nice insight on this. Typically with human beings, the smaller amount of kids that come out at one time, the healthier they are, right? If you have twins, it's already, okay, what's their weight and are they coming out early? If you have triplets, wow, if you have five kids at once, you have to, it's a situation. It's critical, right? This is not normal. It's not easy to get through that. And that's assuming everyone's healthy, but it doesn't always happen that way. What happens with animals, with creatures, with rats or mice or something? They have like 12 at a time. They're all good. And then they have like 12 kids 2 months later. And then like you saw one mouse and suddenly there are 27 mice running around 3 months later. And how does that happen? How do they all just like pull through, right? So they just multiply like crazy. And Hashem just made it that creatures can have lots of kids at once in a healthy way, and humans, really only one at a time is the best way to do it, or at least the healthiest. And what it means, says Rav Hirsch, when it says, Paru Vayishritzu, Vayishritzu, like sherets, like a creature, like they creature-ified, it means that they had lots of kids, but like the way creatures do, which is you have six at a time, and they all come out and start running around and playing games and stuff. They're all healthy and good. And that's what was the miracle of what was going on. And what's interesting is the Ramban points out on that point that when you see after the Jewish people left Mitzrayim and they were in the Midbar and Moshe Rabbeinu counted them, you'll notice if you look closely that Shevet Levi was much smaller than the rest of the Shvatim. It's a weird thing, because why would one Shevet be much smaller than the other? It wasn't like there was a shortage of them, they weren't smaller in any way before that. And the Ramban points out that it's actually the Avoda Kasha, the hard work, the slave labor that the Shvatim had to endure, that caused them to be fruitful and to multiply and to grow stronger and bigger. And since Shevet Levi, like we mentioned before, was never subject to this slavery, they learned Torah, they actually weren't subject to the being fruitful and multiplying like the other Shvatim did. And it's this theme of the pain is what brought us to this amazing place that we are right now. The endurance, the ability to survive, is actually the catalyst for us becoming abundant and stronger and bigger and almost superhuman. A very cool idea brought by the Rambam. Okay. So I'll leave that. We get to the 10 makos. We do a little dipping thing for each maka. And then we say, Rabbi Yehuda hayanosin bahem simanim. Ditzach adash ba'achav. Now, again, this is something that we take for granted because we do this every year, but why are we pointing out that there was one Jew a long time ago who would make a funny abbreviation to the Ten Makos? Why does this matter? Why is this something that needs to stick with us for generations as a minhag that we say here? And the answer is quite fascinating, especially keeping in mind that right after this is Dayenu. Just to keep in mind. Why is Rabbi Yehuda shortening it and not even mentioning the full word of each of the Makos? Because as amazing as the Makos were, and as important as they were for setting up the entire Yetzias Mitzrayim, it still involved the destruction and the harm to Hashem's creations, as bad as they were. And this is not something that we as Jews should be celebrating. Even if at the very same time we were being saved, we shouldn't be celebrating the fact that other people had to die at our expense. This also manifests itself by Shiras Hayam. When the Jewish people were saved through Kriyas Yamsuf, right afterwards they spontaneously sang. And the Medrash talks about that the Malachim were very busy during Kriyas Yamsuf. The Malachim started to sing and God said, no singing. Only the Jews. And Malachim said, what gives? We love singing. That's what we do all day. Literally. That's all we do. It's true, by the way. And he said, if you weren't part of the salvation, if you weren't in the Yamsuf and you weren't saved, then your singing isn't singing. It's not appropriate here. Why? Because the singing that happened is, and if you think about what they're singing about in Az Yashir, Sus v'rachmor amavayam, they all drowned like big heavy stones to the bottom of the river, the sea, and we got out free, and they're dead and we're alive. That's more than half of Az Yashir, is how dead they are and how alive we are. And you can't sing about that unless you're actually the one that made it out alive. Because if you're not part of the ones that made it out alive, then you're just singing about how awesome it is that God killed his own creations. And that's not appropriate. And therefore, what we're saying here is Rabbi Yehuda points out, Tetzach Adash V'Achav. Let's not give all this glory to the Eser Makos. It's important for our emuna. It's important for us to understand how much of a direct hand Hashem had in our lives, in our Savior. But this part, we're not supposed to really focus on the fact that the Mitzrim got hammered, got destroyed as a result of this. And what should we be focusing on, and what should we be elaborating on, and putting all our attention on, and pointing out every little detail, and not putting abbreviations to, but instead making it very clear every little step? Dayenu. That's what we should be focusing on over and over. And Dayenu, if you notice, we do twice. We do Ilu Hotzianu, and then we go through the whole thing. And then we do a whole paragraph where we summarize it and point out everything the second time. And it seems redundant, and it seems, all the questions about, well, is it really Dayenu? Is this one thing that we would have just done if we would have gotten to Har Sinai and not got the Torah, Dayenu? Now, the simple answer is, the point was that we get to Eretz Yisrael, and no one denies that. But if we don't appreciate what it meant to get to Har Sinai, and we don't stop right there and say, wow, Baruch Hashem, we got to Har Sinai, what an amazing thing, so then we're not truly appreciating Hashem's hand in our life. And that's the idea of Dayenu, especially when it's juxtaposed to Ditzach Adash V'Achav, where we're minimizing and then we're elaborating greatly on Dayenu. Then we do the first few paragraphs of Hallel, and then we get to the Bracha of Magid. The Bracha of Magid is very interesting because the first two sentences focus on Yetzias Mitzrayim, and then the focus of the entire Bracha is on the final Geula. Right, it says Asher Galanu v'Galas Avosinu v'Mitzrayim v'Gyanu l'Layla Zelachol b'Matzu Marar. Beautiful. I would have loved it if it said Baruch Hashem Gal Yisrael. That's it. That's what Magid is. And actually, that's the opinion of Rabbi Tarfon, that that's the whole bracha. And then comes Rabbi Akiva and says, no, let's add this few stuff. It seems great. Let's get to Mashiach, and let's go to other holidays where we are sasim usmechem bevinyan yirecha v'sasim avodasecha, where we're happy, and there's Geula, and there's Mashiach, and there's Yerushalayim HaBnuya, v'nochol sham v'nazvachim min ha'psachim, and we're going to eat Karban Pesach again. Think about the Maisa of the Rabbi Tar from Rabbi Akiva. Think about this person, Rabbi Akiva, who at the first Seder after the Korban Bias is saying, no, Rabbi Tarfon, my Rebbe, with all due respect, don't stop there and just thank Hashem for Yitzias Mitzrayim. The goal is to think about how Pesach relates to the here and now. And here and now, we need a dam for Mashiach, we need a dam for the fact that we're still waiting to eat the Karban Pesach. Asher yigia damam al kirmiz bechach al ratzon v'noda lecha shir chadash al geula senu v'apadus nafshenu. And that we can't wait to sing an even greater Hallel, a Shir Chadash, a new song, when the new Geula, the final Geula, is upon us. And this is the Bracha of Magid. And what's so special about this Bracha is that it's meant to have the story come alive. We're not supposed to say, thank you for what happened 2,000 years ago. As much as I tried to get my head into the story, I need to remember right now that I'm back in 2015. So I'm transported back here. No, no, no. This is not supposed to be go back in time and then go forward in time. You're supposed to be living it then and living it now. There's supposed to be a connection to what happened then to where you are right now. And Rabbi Akiva saw that very clearly, perhaps more than his own Rebbe, it seems, where the Yetzias Mitzrayim that happened then is supposed to be a catalyst for us to remember, okay, I want to go through my own Yetzias Mitzrayim right now. I want to feel like I'm able to experience the Geula, not just the way it was experienced then, but the way it's experienced now as well, so that we could bring the Karban Pesach, we could go rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. A beautiful idea. I heard from, I believe, Rav Yonasan Sachs, the name of Rav Yonasan Sachs. He's the Rosh Hashiva of Landers College now. He's a former Rosh Hashiva of YU, my brother's Rebbe. Beautiful idea. Right before we sing Hallel, if you'll notice, it says, Lefichach, Anachu Chayavim, and it says, V'nomar Lefanav Shira Chadasha Halleluka, and then we say Hallel, and then at the end, if you'll notice, the end of this bracha, it says, V'noda Lecha Shir Chadash. The first time it's in female form, the second time it's in male form. Why is that so? Beautiful idea I heard. Although, for all the women in the room, let's see what happens. There are two forms of geula. There's the, there are two forms of geula, the female version and the male version. The female version refers to something that is identified with the female, which is childbirth. A childbirth, as we know, the geula from Mitzrayim was comparable to Ubar Bnei Imo, Shatova, the child coming out of the womb, leaving Mitzrayim, literally Am Yisrael was born. Now, what is associated with childbirth? I'm sorry that I'm going to bring this up. Tremendous pain. Tremendous pain. In order to get to that state of geula, there is a painful period of time that happens in order for that amazing simcha, that amazing geula to happen. And it is impossible for that to happen without the pain. And that is the female version of a geula. That is what happened at the Tzias Mitzrayim. There had to be 210 years of pain and suffering and hardship in order to reach that state of geula. That's why when we're about to sing at B'tzeis Yisrael Mi Mitzrayim, we sing V'nomar Lefanav Shira Chadasha, the female version. It took 200 years of pain and hardship and terrible darkness, but we got to Yetzias Mitzrayim, Hodu Lashem Kitov. But when we get to the end of Magid and we say, Kain, Hashem Elokeinu, Yagiyenu L'modem, L'Ragelim Acherim, Smechem B'Vinyan Yirecha, we're talking about the Gula Shlema, there we say Shir Chadash, because what's the father's role during the birth? He stands there and he's like, hey, good job, let's do it. Okay, great, check my phone, right? Now, that's not exactly what a father should be doing, for those of you that are still going to be there. But there's simply just the reality of it. It wasn't my choice, it was Hashem's choice. There's very little pain going on in the father's body besides the mental pain of, oh my God, what's happening in my life right now, in a good way, but also in a crazy way. There's no physical pain going on in the father's life at the moment of the childbirth, so all they get to do is see their baby come out, and then they just have the baby, and that's great. And very little physical problems happen to them. No pain. This is the Geula Shlema version of Geula, where you just get the good part without the pain in front of it. And that's what we're asking for when we say Baruch Atah Hashem Gal Yisrael, V'noda lecha shir chadash. We want a geula where there's no massive nuclear war, chas v'shalom. Where there's no crazy struggle of anti-Semitism and fighting and all that, as we kind of like, you know, hear all the prophecies and see, read the newspapers, and we're like, whoa, something big is going to go down, chas v'shalom, before something really good happens. No, let's just erase the bad part of the story and get to, like, Mashiach coming and big building stomping down on the mosque, and then we're all good. That's what we're asking for. May it be speedily in our days. Okay, we're almost there. Korech. This is how much I have left. Korech. Again, another point where Kena Sahilel Bisman Shabesaving Deshayakayam Hayakorech Pesach Masamar. He put in a sandwich, he would have a shawarma. This is nice. We now know the eating habits of Hillel HaZaken. The way he performed the mitzvah wasn't necessarily the way that everyone is supposed to perform it. I imagine at the time when Hillel was alive, it wasn't a widespread thing that everyone did. But for some reason, when it comes to the Haggadah, the authors of the Haggadah felt that everyone should acknowledge and actually perform the way Hillel ate. Why is this so? And this is after we did a whole mouthful of matzah and a whole mouthful of mara. Now we have to do the whole thing over again, like Hill. Korech, if you think about it, going back to one of the themes, theme alert, is we're combining the Karban Pesach, which is the symbol of our freedom. In many ways, we were shechting the Avodah Zarah of the Mitzrim and eating it as a feast with our families, the night of our liberation from slavery and the formation of a Jewish people. The culmination of our simcha is in the Karban Pesach. Matzah, which, like we said, symbolizes our slavery, but also symbolizes our freedom. And then maror, the bitter part, the hard stuff. Now, up until this point in the night, we didn't eat our Pesach yet. We eat our matzah, we eat our maror separately, and then we go eat our Pesach. But Hillel would say, no, that's not how you do it. You put it all together. What does that mean on a symbolic level? It means don't just think that the good stuff is good and you just leave the bad stuff. You know, you get through the bad stuff and then you just have the good stuff. You have to understand the role that the suffering, that the pain, that the darkness plays in getting you to where you need to go. In getting to your geula, you need the darkness. And you need to appreciate the darkness for what it is. And you need to understand what you learn from the darkness. A very famous idea is that the Avdus of Mitzrayim was training, it was boot camp, for us to understand what it means to be an Eved Hashem. And if we had just simply lived on a farm for 200 years, and then God's like, okay, Jews time, let's do it, we would have had no idea how to be true Ovdei Hashem. And it's through this pain and suffering and darkness and understanding what it means to be dedicated to someone else's will, that's what allowed us to be true of the Hashem and literally to survive with a belief so strong in something and with a commitment. It literally got us to this day. That darkness is what brought us to where we are right now. And to simply throw it away and say, I would rather have deleted that from my life and I'd rather not have it. Now, obviously, when we're in it, we don't want to bring upon pain and suffering into our lives. But when we go through it, we understand that Hashem wants this to be a part of our life, the way any suffering, hopefully we'll understand that, and to literally put it into our sandwich when we're eating our victory sandwich, to say, the pain is what got me here, the pain is part of this. Now, what's very significant, and I think this is a point I can't ignore, even if it's getting late, Hillel HaZaken was one of the Gedolei Hador in Bavel, from Bais Rishon. He came back to Eretz Yisrael. Sorry, not Bais Rishon, Bais Sheni. He came back to Eretz Yisrael. Now, what's significant about that is most Talmidei Chachamim at the time decided to stay in Bavel because they were well-known. They had very well-established yeshivas. And there was really no Torah going on in Eretz Yisrael. You may notice that the Talmud Bavli is the one that everyone learns, and Talmud Yerushalmi is kind of the second class Talmud. There was the Ole Yerushalayim, those that went back up from Bavel to Yerushalayim to reestablish the Jewish community in Eretz Yisrael at the time, were not religious so much. You see your theme? Because the modern state kind of same thing happened. It's not a coincidence. And there, if you read the Sefer Ezra and Nehemiah, you read what happens when the Jewish people came back to Eretz Yisrael. They didn't even know how to read the Torah. And they were crying because how dumb they felt. And Ezra had to comfort them and say, don't worry, you're doing the right thing. I'm going to read the Torah for you. I'm going to teach you the Torah. They literally were ignorant. And those were the people that established Bayis Sheni and established the community in Eretz Yisrael again. Hillel went back to that. It seemingly it was a unique thing, and it was a very revolutionary thing or unconventional thing for him to do, being that he was a massive Talmud Chacham with huge Talmidim, Beis Hillel, and he went back to Eretz Yisrael. In Eretz Yisrael, they didn't know who he was. Word didn't travel so fast. They didn't understand that he was this massive Talmud Chacham who was at Rosh Yeshiva, and people would follow him everywhere, and he was an unbelievable guy. Even the Talmid Chachamim in Israel didn't understand who he was, and he had no interest in telling people, by the way, I'm a really big deal. That wasn't his thing. Which is why you may know a story, a famous story about Hillel, where he got caught on a roof. You know that story? The story about Hillel is he wanted to learn in the Beis Medrash of Shmaya Avtalion, two massive Talmid Chachamim in Eretz Yisrael. It cost one, let's call it a shekel today, it cost one shekel to get into the Beis Medrash every day because they needed to keep the air conditioner on, and they needed a security guard and the electricity bill, so to speak. It was really just for the security guard, actually. So, it was a rough neighborhood. He was a woodcutter. He was a woodcutter. He chopped down wood every day, and his daily wage, it was a half a shekel to get in. His daily wage was a shekel to cut wood. And he would cut wood all day, give a half a shekel to the guard in front of the Beis Medrash to go learn Torah the rest of the day, and the other half a shekel supported his entire family for that day. So he split his entire paycheck between learning Torah and supporting his family. One day it was especially cold and wintry and blistery, and you couldn't chop wood that day. He couldn't do it. So therefore he made no money that day. And he tried to get into the Beis Medrash, and he said, please, just on credit, I'll pay you tomorrow, I'll get the money, don't worry. Security guard said, no money, no learning today. He said, what can I do? The average person would say, okay, I can't learn today. If God asked me after 120, why didn't I learn today? I'll say, you brought a snowstorm in Israel. What were you thinking? I couldn't get in. But Hillel famously goes up to the roof, goes onto the sunroof. Such a massive snowstorm that he actually gets snowed onto the roof and he's freezing cold and he's brought down. Hillel was the Talmud Chacham that understood that the suffering is what makes you the person that you are, and you don't use suffering as an excuse for why I couldn't be great, or maybe if I didn't have suffering, I would have been greater because Hashem would have given me things and it would have been so much easier for me to learn Torah. He could have easily went into Shmaya Avtalion's Beis Medrash and say, by the way, I'm the biggest Gadol Ador, kind of in the world, like most of the history of the Jewish people follow my rulings, Hillel, remember me? But he didn't, and he understood that suffering is a part of life, is an inherent part of victory, is the hardship that goes into it. It's an integral part of understanding what Yetzias Mitzrayim is about, and understanding what Jewish history is about. We're zooming in and out of time here. We're going in and out of history when we're going through the Haggadah on purpose. We're supposed to understand the Jewish people on the biggest level possible of what it means to be a Jew on planet Earth. And in order to do that, we need to be students of Hillel. We need to be Korech Jews. We need to understand that when we eat a sandwich, we throw some mar in there and we cry a little bit, but we grow some hair in our chest and we say, this is how I became a man. The hardship is what made us, the gullus is what gave us the geula. A beautiful point. Tzafon. And we're almost done. Tzafon. This is a strange thing. We never questioned Tzafon as a kid because it was arguably the best part of the night. So we never wondered, why is there Tzafon, Daddy? Right? No, this is the part where I get presents and it's the first fun thing that I did tonight. So Tzafon's great, no questions asked, let's do this. Except, why is there Tzafon? why are we hiding a matzah? Just as an adult, why are we hiding matzah and then finding it again and then eating it? Why are we doing that? I'm going to admit to you, I didn't ask that question until too long ago because I never really felt the need to bother with Safin. Safin's right where it needs to be. But why are we doing this? Now, I thought my answer, or at least the connection, is not my thought, but there's a famous Ramban in Parshas Bo. Ramban in Parshas Bo talks about the purpose of open miracles, of Nisim Geluyim. And basically, he explains that the purpose of Nisim Geluyim is in order for us to fully appreciate Nisim Nestarim. There's a tendency, there's a trap that can take place when you see an open miracle, when anyone experiences an open miracle, is for them to base their reality of God and of existence on open miracles, and to say, when I see an open miracle, that's God. But when the sun rises and when my heart beats, that's not God, that's called nature. Supernatural God. Nature, not God. The Ramban says the point, the whole purpose of an open miracle is the opposite, is for you to say, God did that? That means God is doing everything else. And there's no moment in time that's not being controlled and being maintained, being done by God himself. And it's the big stuff that's supposed to lead us to the little hidden stuff. So maybe Tzafun is trying to get our minds back to the hidden stuff. We spent the whole night talking about how God literally is throwing Yad Chazakav is throwing it to you. People saying Zekei Livan Veu, they were pointing to God. They saw God. No clear way did they see God than that night of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Laila Kayon Tayu, darkness was light. And yet, and I'm making this point because this is how it actually happens. Moshe goes up the mountain 7 weeks later. For 40 days, Jewish people experience no Moshe, no God, no open miracles, and they panic and they think God left us. And that's what the Cheta Egel comes into play, because they couldn't appreciate the fact that open miracles means that God is here even when he's not performing open miracles for us. And that was the downfall of that generation, and it's that mistake that we're trying not to repeat by having Tzafun, by remembering this is, even after the night of Pesach, this amazing night, we're going to go through the next morning of Pesach, and it's going to be just regular morning and shacharis and main kelokenu and a kiddush and whatever, but God's going to be there just as much as he was there the night before. Going back to the theme of Korach that I mentioned, I can't not mention when we say Shir HaMalos in Barach, so Shuva Hashem es shavi seinu ka'afikim ba'negev hazorim b'dima b'rina yiksar. Those who sow with tears will reap with joy. Rav Shlomo Karlbach, Alav Hashalom, has a beautiful idea on this. And he says the punctuation is a little off. You need to move the comma to after b'rina instead of before b'rina. And the way you read it is Hazorim Bedima Barina Yiktsoru. If you sow with tears and with joy, then you will reap. Then you will be able to gather your crops. Meaning to say, it's not just about the pain leading to the gain, but life is about pain and gain. Life is about happiness and sadness. And if you don't experience both equally and appreciate them both equally, kind of like the way Korach is explaining, according to Hillel, then you're not properly living, then you're not properly taking out of life what it should be. My favorite idea for this is a pulse. What is the EKG? What is the symbol for a pulse? Right? Up and down, up and down. And what's the symbol for when someone is not alive on a pulse? Straight. So when you have no ups and no downs, so that pretty much means your life is dead. But what is the symbol of life when you have ups and when you have downs? Not just ups. The symbol of life is not that. It's when you have ups and downs and you kind of remain in this roller coaster. And that's Hazorim Bedima Barina, says Rosh Shlomo. When you live a life where there's the hard parts and then the good parts, then you know you're alive. And maybe that's the idea of Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Maschal V'Gnos of Messiah B'Shvach. I don't just celebrate the good times, I understand that the hard times is also part of this process. Two more points. Oh my gosh. One more point. After the show's over, you could ask me about the second point. Chag Gadya. Another thing that I rarely have asked questions on, mostly because I've had a massive stomach ache by that time, and I'm in the fetal position in the other room because of the amount of carbohydrates and alcohol that I've consumed and vegetation. And I'm done, and some people are asleep, and other people are cranky, and other people are kind of buzzed, and it's just a weird situation by Chag Gadya. If you can relate to any of that, then maybe you'll understand what I'm saying. But it's just like, you know, it's just, what, no one's singing on tune, even if you at one point did. And you're like, okay, fun song about goats. You know what? Why not? Why not? We're here, you know? I don't get to see my uncles and my grandfather and my cousins all the time. Let's sing about goats and livestock. So, if you think about the story, and there's lots of interpretations of the story, and there are different Sifri Chassidus talk about the tremendous Kabbalistic underpinnings of this story. But the story is kind of a downer. It's about different things dying in order until the angel of death finishes everyone off. And that's how we finish the Leil Seder. And then comes the angel of death and he kills the guy. Good night. And it's like the most awkward way to end this beautiful night. You're like, that's the story. What just happened? What did we just sing about? And why? And how? But I can't really think enough to process what. So I don't care. So let's just go to, like, did he, like, did someone just slip that in there? Like, rabbis? Just like, okay. After a long night. What's going on here? So I saw a cool point. A cool idea on Chag Gadya, not to make light of very important things. If you think about what happens is, there's a goat, and then there's another thing that comes along. Let's go to the videotape. The cat goes to the goat, eats up the goat, right? Then we get the dog, then we get the stick. Am I correct about this? My gosh. Well, we're really at the end here. Right, then we get the stick, and then we get the flame, and then we get the water, and then we get the cow, and then we get the shochet. Each time that we go, it's, oh, the cat is now in charge. The cat's the master of the situation. He ate the goat. And then comes along the dog and says, like, oh, cat, you think you're so big? Like, here you go. And then the dog's like, hey, I'm the boss here. And then this little stick comes and says, hey, you think you're the boss? Just stick to you. And then there's a flame, right? And in succession, just think about the process. It's something that comes and establishes their control over the situation, only to be turned on its head and get rocked by the next thing. And then at the end, the truth is, I kind of made fun of the Malach HaMavis thing, but the end is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who takes control of everything. But it's just a downer, kind of a, I don't know, it's just a weird thing to sing about in general. But if you think about the processes, it's successively something that is at one point in total control, and at the very next point, completely the victim and completely not in control. And maybe the idea, and obviously on a very basic level, the idea is that Hashem is in control of all this and is making one thing happen to another, and is the one that decides who's the victim and who's the aggressor. But also the idea, and this relates a lot to Purim, and it's no coincidence that Purim and Pesach have similar themes, that one thing that is the aggressor at one point is the victim at the next point. And if you think someone's in control, then understand that they're about to not be in control. And just because they look, just because this dog looks like it's unstoppable right now, just wait for that stick to show up. And if you think that stick is unstoppable, then just wait for that little match to show up. And everything ultimately has their weakness and their time that it's going to turn into, you know, nothing at any point. And what is it all in the hands of? In the hands of Hashem. And it's important to have this be the end of our Pesach Seder to know, again, as we go back into our Gullus, and the majority of Pesachs being celebrated in the history of time has been in Gullus. And clearly the Haggadah was written for someone in Gullus. It's meant to say, yeah, we keep getting beaten, and every time we come back up, there's someone else that beats us back down. At the end of the day, the person in charge, and we think, what, Ahmadinejad is going to be this big dog that's going to bite all of us, and whatever Iran is, whatever ISIS is, these things are unstoppable, and these things are only going to get worse. We think the UN, we think all these things that we can't see how they possibly just turn around and start favoring us and helping us out in some way. Well, Chad Gadya. Chad Gadya. Right? It's a big joke. It's a big drinking song. They're just a bunch of goats. It's just the whole thing is they're just a bunch of goats sitting in an important room together thinking they control the world. And it's silly. And that's how we end the night and the idea that look how we got to 2015 having a Pesach Seder, thinking, you know, how many people tried to make sure that this didn't happen right now? And there's still people sitting in their basements and caves and wherever and trying to figure out how to make this not happen, and it's still going to happen, it's going to keep happening for the rest of time. So to that we sing Chad Gadya. So may HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's still a few days left, hopefully bring about the situation where we could have some shawarma this year on Pesach night, do a little korech together, be Talmidim of Hillel. Remember that the main idea is to live, to be witnesses to the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim and not just spectators. And hopefully through this reliving of the story, we'll be able to live the story of the final Geula. Everyone should have a Chag Kasher v'Sameach. Thanks for surviving this. And Kol Tov. Have a good night.